if you want to use an opposite of holiness in this sense, I might say the opposite of that kind of separate, consecrated, set apart holiness, I would then use another opposite to that. I'd say profane. The idea of the profane would be that which is common, that which is ordinary. The sacred, the holy, that's something that is separated, set apart. So one of the things that marks it, it is not profane, it is not common, it is extraordinary. It is something that is distinct, entirely set apart. Something that even the priests could not enter into, and that but just once a year, that they could enter into the Holy of Holies. So the separateness of it is a sign of its great holiness. Now, after making that point, now we get to Mark chapter 15, because now the veil is about to be torn in two. And there's an important point to be made. After making such a specific point about keeping the Holy of Holies separate and apart, divided by the veil, then in Mark 15, we get this description around the crucifixion of Jesus, beginning in verse 37. Jesus uttered a loud cry, and he breathed his last. And the curtain in the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw he had thus breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." So here you have this the curtain that is there in the Holy of Holies, but now that curtain has been torn in two. And what's the significance of that? Yeah. You can say it's the end of the Old Covenant. Even more that I'd say the Old Covenant would be fulfilled, as opposed to saying it ended. I won't say it ended. I'd say it's been fulfilled. But more than just simply that the Old Covenant has been fulfilled, the veil that was there, it was keeping the people out of the Holy of Holies. It was separating it because they couldn't enter. They were not allowed to enter. So with the veil being ripped in two, now all of a sudden, you get to see. You get to see something that you've never been allowed to enter into or see before. Hebrews 9 is actually very good at this point. So this next passage, Hebrews 9, 1-4. "Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly sanctuary, for a tent was prepared, the outer one, where the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place." Then verse 3, "Behind the second curtain stood a tent called the Holy of Holies, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, which contained a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant." Then let me go on to Hebrews 10. "Therefore, brethren," this is verse 19, "therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he opened for us through the curtain, through the veil, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God." That what has happened now is that we have been given access to the Holy of Holies that before had been kept entirely separate. Something that had been distinguished and separated, we are now invited into. Not because, and this is a very important point when I talk about sacred versus profane, not because it's been opened up so that way the holy part can be profaned or made common. Rather, it's exactly the opposite. We have been taken from what is profane or common, and we have been brought into what is holy. But now that there's the significance of that really cannot be understated. In Old Testament times, if you want to talk about something that we would say three persons and one God, and you know this is something you can just stake as a fundamental part of our faith, our belief. In Old Testament times, the sacredness of the Ark of the Covenant, or the temple, or the inviolability of the Holy of Holies. You did not go in there. So to now suddenly have access, it is truly a remarkable thing. Something, it'd be difficult to explain just how profound and significant that is. Think about it this way. If before they couldn't eat the bread of the presence, and this was just simply ordinary bread that had sat inside the sanctuary for 7 days, to now talk about not just simply knowing God, seeing him face to face, but receiving the body of Christ. I mean, as soon as you can start to understand just what a huge development that is, what a huge a change that is, or such a profound step to take from what they had before to what we have now. It really is an incredible thing indeed. But that veil indeed has been opened as we see the access now that we have to that great sanctuary as we see our Lord Jesus himself. So going back to Exodus, now we continue on to Exodus 27. We've now set up, we started where? With the Ark of the Covenant. So we started with the Holy of Holies. We then got on to the area, things in the sanctuary, which would be the altar of incense, the table for the bread of the presence, and the lampstand. Now we're going to move outside of the sanctuary to the place where sacrifices would be offered. So now Moses builds the altar. Exodus 27. You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. Notice this is a lot bigger, isn't it? As soon as you got to 5 cubits, because this altar is for big things. This is now for offering up sacrifice that is there. So these would be, animals would be sacrificed and then sacrificed upon the altar, offered up upon the altar. The altar shall be square and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make horns for it on the 4 corners. Its horns shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay them with bronze. You shall make pots to receive the ashes, shovels and basins and so forth. Various utensils to be used at the altar. There's a ledge and poles for the altar. Now, the idea, notice everything so far has had poles that you put with it. Part of the purpose here in the book of Exodus is, remember, they're still nomadic. They are still traveling around. As long as they're traveling around, they've got to be able to carry everything around with them. Later on, the idea of putting poles into the altar, that would not be necessary because eventually they would build a fixed altar that would not be moved once you get to the temple itself. Here they're making it hollow and with boards and so forth, as opposed to a fixed altar built out of stone. So then you have the altar that is built. The idea of horns on the altar, does that seem strange? They would put horns on the altar. Or the altar itself would have 4 corners to it, and on each corner would be, they would build it up in a way where there'd be a horn, or it'd have a kind of a point to it. Every time you see the word horn in scripture, one of its symbolic meanings would be that of power. So a horn represents power. That would be not only in the person who has a horn that you can sound has the power to summon people. But anytime you see a horns depicted, for example, like the book of Revelation or things like that, that also is always a sign of power. So some sort of power there. Sometimes, in some parts like of the book of Revelation, it might not be a godly power, but it's always a sign of power or authority. One of the things that they would do is they would consecrate the altar by touching the 4 horns of the altar with the blood of the sacrifice. And that was a way to consecrate the altar, consecrating the holiest part of the altar. I think also the horns served a practical purpose, because if you had something laid out upon the altar, if you have something attached to the 4 corners, it's going to help keep whatever you have on the altar present there. So that's another aspect of that. But that was one thing that was unique about altars in Old Testament times. They would always have the horns on the corners of the altar. Now, do we do that? No, we don't do that. Okay. So there's one thing we don't have that's quite the same there. Going on then, Exodus 27, this is verse 20. You shall command the people of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light, that a lamp may be set up to burn continually. That they would use olive oil. Now, olive oil is used a lot in a lot of places. They can use it as a lamp in order to burn, but we also would use olive oil for a lot of other things. The Chrism Mass is coming up not too long from now. Usually as you get into Holy Week, the Chrism Mass is the place where the holy oils are consecrated, and the oils themselves are all made of olive oil, and then they're used for various things, or various things are done with them. So oil can not only be used as a lamp, and that certainly can still be done, but the holy oils themselves, we have the oil of the catechumens that's used in preparation for baptism, as you're preparing a child to be baptized. We have the oil of the sick that is used in the anointing of the sick. And then we also have the sacred chrism. The sacred chrism is used After baptism, sacred chrism is used in confirmation. The sacred chrism is used in priestly ordinations. I think we went through this before when we talked about the oil of Aaron. So, and that's that perfumed oil that is there. One of the things about the chrism mass is that once you receive the new oils, you have to get rid of the old oils. And because oil burns, one way you can get rid of the oils is to actually pour the old oils into the sanctuary lamp or some other lamp, so that way it can burn up in the church itself. And that's one of the things that we will do with the old oils, is we'll put them around in the different candles, so that way they can just burn off. So those sacred oils can be then burned up and consumed. There was one time I was taking the old oils and I was pouring them into the various candles in order for that oil to burn up. And the oil of the catechumens is olive oil, so that's fine. The oil of the sick is olive oil, so that's fine. The oil of the chrism is olive oil with that extra balsam or perfume, so that has a different scent to it. So I was walking around and I put the oil, so I got to Mary's altar into the votive candles that were there. And I had the chrism, so I poured that into the various votive candles to burn that up. And I had people telling me that they were having mystical experiences because they could smell. They said, the Blessed Mother is speaking. I said, that's just the chrism. That was just, I just put the chrism there, so. But yes, you can definitely tell that the chrism is there. It's burned up in the oil lamps there in the sanctuary. Exodus 29, the ordination of Aaron and his sons. This is a longer passage. There's a lot of detail in here, but I thought just as you see the significance of the ordination, remember we talked about holiness as being set apart or being other. Well, this is a moment at which Aaron is consecrated, Aaron and his sons. They are set apart. They are washed clean. They are consecrated with special vestments. As you read through that passage, and we'll just kind of skip around just through parts of it. Notice the things that they do, that they come forward with specific offerings that are there, unleavened wafers spread with oil. We have that in verse 2 of Exodus 29. They have to come forward with a specific ordination sacrifice. Verse 3, the bull and two rams. You bring them forward, verse 4, and first of all, they have to be washed. They have to be purified, Aaron and his sons. And then verse 5, you take the garments, and then they put on all of these various garments, and every one of these things has a kind of a significance to it, but you can see some of these things that they have, the robe of the ephod, there's a tunic and the garment that they put on them first. There's a breast piece that goes over the Aaron in his ordination that is there. There is a turban that is put on his head. There's a crown on the over the turban on the head. They use oil to anoint his head and so forth. So they gird them in this way. When you see this depiction that is there, you see all these various vestments with which a person is being placed. Does that create a kind of an image to you? Does it give you sort of a sense of like being armed for battle? There is a kind of a sense in which it's almost as though you are putting on the armor for a warrior. And when you talk about the ordination and what the priests do, there's a kind of a spiritual warfare they're being prepared for in a sense. There's a sense in which you can describe those things in that way. So he's being armed with these various sacred vestments, these sacred objects. As they're described, you get different places at which they'll describe the detail that goes into these various vestments and the symbolism oftentimes representing the 12 tribes represented in 12 different types of stone that are placed upon the breastpiece that is there on the breastplate of the high priest. Then as they're prepared, then they begin to prepare the sacrifice that is there. As they put their hands on the head of the bull, you'll get lots of times which you're putting your hands on the thing to be sacrificed. This is to say then the person is claiming that sacrifice and then offering it to the Lord. This is they claim it by placing their hands on it, and they offer it to the Lord. It's slaughtered, and then they take blood, as is so often done. They consecrate things with blood. With the blood, they have to touch Aaron and his ear and then the tip of his finger and all of this. They have to touch the horns of the altar. They have to pour out the blood that is upon the altar. Then they take the various parts of the animal. Certain things have to be burnt and have to be sacrificed. You just see the very precise sense of all of the symbolism of all the things that are done there in order to consecrate Aaron by this sacrifice that is being offered there on that sacred and on that holy altar.